Thank you for joining us for this conversation today on The Sword and the Trowel. Today, Pastor Tom and I talk with our friend and co-pastor, David Mitzenmacher, about his new book that he has written, The Law for the Lawless, How to Restore Order in the Home, the Church, and the Nation. So we talk about the three uses of the law, the threefold division of the law, and how we ought to utilize the law in Christian ministry and in the Christian household. I hope it's a helpful conversation for you. Take a listen. Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exists for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. I'm Graham Gundin.
I'm Tom Askell.
And today's episode is brought to you by the Miller's Grove Soap Company and Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center. Today we have in the studio with us a fellow pastor and a good friend and author of a new Founders title, David Mitzenmacher, and the new book is The Law for the Lawless, How to Restore Order in the Home, the Church, and the Nation. Thanks for joining us, David.
Thanks for having me.
Today, we are talking about the book, but we also want to talk a little bit about what's coming next week.
Yeah.
David, you're going to be there.
I am.
Tom, you're going to be there.
I hope to be.
And I'll be there. And that is, of course, the National Founders Conference.
Yeah, it's going to be great. The theme is making disciples from the home to the ends of the earth. And we'll be looking at what God's commanded us to do. Sometimes there seems to be camps that form on either the dominion mandate, the cultural mandate, or the Great Commission, there the two shall meet. And it's the same God who spoke both of them. And so God has had a purpose for his world, and that is that his world will reflect his glory through people who look like him. And after the fall, that's because of Jesus Christ. So we're going to be investigating that. Got a great lineup of speakers. We're going to have a special session, of course, because Bodie Baucom, God called him home. He's not going to be with us. We anticipated him being with us. So we're going to take a special session and just remember Bodie as well. Looking forward to that. We've got some people that will be participating in that have known Bodie over in Africa and as well as folks here in the United States. So, man, and then, of course, it's sunny Southwest Florida, right? Where else would you rather be?
Will it be sunny Southwest Florida?
Yeah, you know, I didn't say too much of that because of the last few years, my batting average has gone way down. But this year, it's going to be knocked out of the park. So encourage folks, if you hadn't signed up, come on and show up. We got room for you. I think there's still, I don't know, maybe 100 or so slots available that you can register for. So go to founders.org and look at the events, the conferences, and sign up. And come join us next week for the Founders Conference.
Yeah, it's supposed to be in the 80s is what I heard. And our local news station just fired our much beloved weatherman. And maybe that's why.
I think so. Losing a weatherman gives good weather.
Well, like I said, we want to talk about your new book, David, The Law for the Lawless. And the first question is, why did you write it?
Why did I write it? Well, I was just bored and had a bunch of free
time. No, I know that's not true.
That's right. No, I think really the idea for this book came out of just watching evangelicalism over the last 10 years and just seeing how the church at many key moments of truth, many points where the church could have spoken into our culture, into our society, and brought the law of God to bear in a really helpful way. The church broadly just was absent. And I think much of that comes from a well-intentioned but ill-advised overly developed gospel centricity, right? Mm-hmm. In the gospel-centered movement, it accomplished a lot of things. So don't get me wrong. It brought a focus back to Reformed theology and the doctrines of grace and was a needed correction against legalism that had cropped up in certain theological circles. But as the gospel-centered movement sort of devoured all of the oxygen in evangelicalism, there was an overcorrection that really jettisoned the law. Mm. You know, if we think about the three uses of the law, I think at times there was has been a begrudging acceptance of the first use of the law. Okay, the law can be a prologue to a gospel presentation, which is what the preacher really wants to get to. Probably 50-50 on the third use of the law. The law's use in showing Christians how to live. But the second use of the law, the law's use in restraining evil in our society that exists and has believers and unbelievers alike in it, that use of the law was just completely jettisoned. Mm-hmm. And so when we had these key cultural moments, the church didn't have that tool at the ready. They were afraid to speak of God's law in any meaningful way, and certainly to apply it to unbelievers in any way. And in that vacuum, worldly ideologies and worldly ideas were very happy to fill that vacuum. And I think we saw the fruit of that. And so that really was kind of animating some of my thinking on, you know, there's this thing in our heritage that's a very helpful way of thinking about how God's law operates in God's world, not just salvifically, that I'd love to see a recovery of.
You know, I'm so excited about this book and so grateful that you wrote it, that we were able to publish it, because from the outset, Long Gospel has been important to Founders Ministries. And I can remember talking to professors when I was a theological student that I was just learning, just hearing about it, and they had no frame of reference for thinking in these categories. And through Tom Nettles and Ernie Reisinger and others, we were able to be trained in this and thinking about this from the outset. And I praise God for that, because there has been this massive vacuum. It's almost like if you talk about the law, you're in danger of being a legalist. And so we don't want to do that. But the reality is that God loves his law as much as he loves his gospel. Mm-hmm. And the one who gave us the gospel gave us the law. And you really can't understand the gospel, as you ought to, without the law. So what you've done in this book is you've provided a good little introduction into the whole issue of law and gospel while focusing on this second use, the political use. And Don and I were talking, my wife, just recently about some of the things that have happened over the last 6-7 years. You know, why was it? What caused pastors, good pastors, I mean, friends of mine, good pastors and good churches to just be, I don't know, guided, steered in wrong paths? What caused Christians to get nervous about standing up and criticizing or resisting the tyranny that was just thrust upon it? And here's what I think. I'd be interested in your guys talking about this or giving me your feedback, because it seems to me Christians are inherently deferential to the law. We ought to be the best citizens in the kingdom. You know, we ought to be the ones that are wanting to do what's right and help the magistrate fulfill his duty to punish evil and reward what's good. So we are oriented that way because we have Christ, we know God. Well, if you're not thinking rightly about law and gospel, well, then it's the civil laws, it's the civil magistrates that are the ultimate authorities. And we forget that to be genuinely obedient to the law, we have to remember there is a higher law than the civil magistrate. There's a higher law than the father. There's a higher law than the husband. There's a higher law than elders. And all of those have authority because of the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And if we remember that, it'll help us to be better citizens and know when to stand and say, no, you cannot have your brother's wife. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think that's true. I think there's also some of the gospel centrism that you were talking about at play there as well, because one of the ways in which Christians were manipulated during the COVID stuff and during the BLM riots and in the critical race theory era, not that we're totally out of that, but one of the ways in which we were manipulated was kind of keep, what we got to do is we got to keep the gospel central. We can't be distracted by other lesser things. And especially what we got to do is we need to make sure that we are the kind of people and we're giving the kind of message and we're putting ourselves out there in such a way that people want to listen to us when we preach the gospel. Mm-hmm. So we don't want to be anti-vaxxers. The culture is going to look at us with, like we have two heads. We don't want to in any way say that, you know, ethnic minorities perhaps may be wrong about this critical race theory stuff, because that's really where people are going. And we need to love our neighbor. And, you know, in order to be able to preach the gospel to them, we need to, you know, go along with this kind of stuff. So I think while, yes, there was a deferential treatment of, you know, the civil magistrate, almost treating them as if they're the ultimate law, there also was this, because the gospel central and righteousness and all these other areas, they're not really that important so long as we can preach the gospel and people are open to the gospel. I think that also kind of led us astray. Yeah.
Benjamin Keach, who is one of our early Baptist heroes, said, "No age is subject to folly and vanity more than youth and childhood." And that is certainly true. And yet it's also true that we give more excuses to childhood and youth for foolishness and vanity than to any other age. That's why I'm delighted to announce the publication of a book by Founders Press called The Folly and Vanity of Youth. It's been written by Corey Johnson, who is a pastor in Houston, Texas, and he takes Keach's series of sermons where he addresses this matter and expands upon it and provides guidance for young people as well as for parents and for pastors and teachers, those who have an interest in helping to shape young people's thinking in our day so that they might be encouraged to think biblically and rightly about the world, to turn away from the path of vanity, to turn away from the dead ends of foolishness. This book has a workbook with it for young people, and you can find it available now at our website, which is press.founders.org. Go there and order this wonderful book for training young people today.
There are few mercies greater than sacred spaces set apart for the soul's refreshment. At Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, pastors find rest through sabbaticals, youth and children grow through camps, and churches gather for ministry events that strengthen the body of Christ. In a world full of noise, Lake Yale creates space to connect with God, with others, and with the mission. Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, connect here. Learn more at lybcc.com. That's lybcc.com.
I actually see a connection between the two, actually. So we have, on one hand, as Graham, as you rightly put, this elevation of this theoretical future gospel proclamation over everything. So anything that we may say that may close the door one day to this theoretical gospel proclamation that may or may not happen, we have to jettison. That's not great thinking, right? If we truly love our neighbor, we can acknowledge that their greatest need is to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, we shouldn't be indifferent. We shouldn't say, I love you. I want you to believe in Christ. And in the meantime, I don't care if you get murdered, and I don't care if your property is stolen, and I don't care if you're deceived or defrauded. Like that's silly. That's juvenile thinking. But I think what has happened is perhaps in the positive world where our culture largely assumed Christian morality, even if for cultural and not religious reasons, you had the law of God operating in the background, even when the church was silent about the law, because it just, our culture, our system of law, just generally imperfectly reflected standards at the very least in the second table of the law.
Still had blue laws.
Yeah, that's right. So all blue laws. Mm-hmm. That's right. And so you had, even if there was a vacuum, that vacuum was backstopped by the fact that our culture kind of had this baked into it. But what has happened is, I think Christians have largely missed and largely have adopted this shift in legal theory to legal positivism, right? Mm-hmm. The law, the basis of the law is that the government says this is the law. Not the basis of the law is God's moral law and good laws cohere with God's moral law, but rather a law is good if a rightful government has enacted this law. Well, that's been happening in legal theory. I think Christians have largely been absent from those conversations. Yeah. Certainly Baptists have.
Protestants,
Protestants have. And so those two things kind of work in concert, which is the church has largely said the only thing that matters is this theoretical gospel proclamation. And we could just assume that Ten Commandments style morality is operating in our culture. Well, it's not. And so now this silence that always was a bad thing by the church doesn't have the thing that sort of bailed us out of it. So I think those two things kind of work together.
Mm-hmm. The subtitle here is How to Restore Order in the Home, the Church, and the Nation. Don't you know from watching movies like Star Wars that those who want to restore order are always the bad guys?
Absolutely.
Join me, Luke. We'll restore order to the galaxy. So are we orderless? Is there no order? What's going on here?
Absolutely. We have order, and that we have any order whatsoever in a fallen world is a gracious and kind act of a loving God. And that's really the premise of the second use of the law, right? If we kind of trace through theological truths that we know to be true, right? We know that total depravity is real. It's clear in Scripture that every faculty of man is affected by sin, right? We are totally depraved. Yet our lived experience tells us that not every person is maximally sinful at all times in every possible way. Well, why is that? Well, it's not because man is good. It's because the Lord graciously restrains the full expression of the evil that unregenerate man wants to do. I mean, that is the second use of the law. But Graham, to your point, you know, our culture has inverted this and now celebrates, you know, rebellion for the sake of rebellion must be good. Mm. And going back and saying, no, actually, the God-given order is a good thing. It's a gracious thing. It's what keeps us from living within the horror of moral anarchy. And it's what keeps our neighbors from living within the horror of moral anarchy. And so we ought to fight for that. We ought to fight to retain it, because we think about the ways that the Lord restrains evil, right? He does it through the second use of his moral law, and he applies that through instruments like conscience, like culture, like authority structures, husbands, fathers, civil magistrates, etc., the church. But each of those things, we know from scripture, can, when evil is so prevalent, they can be warped, right? The conscience can be seared. A culture can forget how to blush. A father or husband can exercise his authority in a way that is for his own benefit and not glorifying Christ. A magistrate can be a wicked magistrate, right? And as Christians, we shouldn't be neutral to those things. We shouldn't be indifferent to those things. If we really love our neighbor, we should want to inform their conscience. Even knowing that that doesn't save them, we should want their conscience to operate rightly. We should want our culture to be a culture that celebrates that which God says is good and shames, yes, shame applied rightly mm-hmm. is a good thing when it's shaming those things that violate God's law. We should want families, even recognizing that a good family doesn't save, we should want families to be good. Mm-hmm. Like, we shouldn't be indifferent to those things. And to say, to advocate for God's law to be operative in all those domains and for Christians to advocate for that, to say that that's somehow a distraction from the gospel, it's just, that's juvenile thinking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Paul even says in 2 Thessalonians, you know, the one who does not work, who doesn't labor, who doesn't obey what Paul says in that epistle, treat him in this way, and he says, so that he would be ashamed. Mm-hmm. Paul's basically telling the church, shame this man. Yeah. And that is the grace of the Lord, and that is the operation of God's law, even within the church, and the church using the second use of the law within the church, that Christians would be shamed when they do shameful things.
That's right. And when Christians stop pressing for the second use of God's law in society, what can happen over time is that shame now attaches to that which is good, mm-hmm. and that which is evil is what gets praised in a culture, and that's a mm-hmm. fallen culture. And so, to your point, the fact that we uncritically shame order and we uncritically praise rebellion for the sake of rebellion, like that's a sign of a culture that is losing its mooring to God's moral law, and it's forgetting that that's a good, God's moral law is a good thing. It is that restraint of evil is an act of common grace that we are not owed. Mm-hmm.
One of the things that we need to clarify for people, because there is so much, there's a lack of teaching on this that just has affected us deeply in our day, is the threefold nature of God's law. You've mentioned moral law, and that's what this book is about. But one of the ways that it comes to us out of the Middle Ages, actually, I know the Reformers used it, but it goes beyond that, of thinking about the law in the Bible is the civil use or the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. And the civil law given to Israel as a nation, a body politic, the ceremonial law given to Israel as a worshiping community, and the moral law given or inscribed for Israel as people. Mm-hmm. And so we're no longer a body politic. We're now made up of people from every tribe and nation, and we're no longer worshiping under the old covenant. We're new covenant worshipers, but we're still people made in God's image. So we're talking about the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. And I think even even those that would agree somewhat with us about, yeah, we've got to do this, they're still very hesitant to say the Ten Commandments is a transcription of God's character, is a summary of the eternal, unchanging moral law of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Why do you think that is?
And yeah, you know, number one, just affirm what you're saying. And our confession is really beautifully clear on this, the idea that God's moral law didn't come into being on Sinai, that this law comes from God's eternal character. It was given to Adam. It's written on every human heart. It's woven into creation. And it was put down on stone tablets, and that's our clearest expression of it. You know, I think why have we gone away from that? I think there's a lot of I don't know if there's one smoking gun. You know, I think there's been the rise of different ways of reading the Bible that create some pretty radical discontinuity that sort of try to cut off this enduring nature of God's law. That certainly is a significant part. I think, as we've talked about, this overly simplistic and overly applied gospel centricity has just jettisoned any teaching about the law, such that it's just not talked about. But I'm not 100% sure of all of the reasons why we've lost that fluency in the law. I think it's a regrettable thing, but it's probably the result of many things.
For many years, the evangelical world has been pulled in two directions. Some say that we should primarily give ourselves to the Great Commission, that is, the making of disciples, church planting, going to the nations that haven't heard, while others contend that we must first give attention to our own house by ruling ourselves and our families well, by building businesses, engaging in commerce, and tending to our cities, states, and nations, all to the glory of God. Yet from the creation mandate to the Great Commission, the Bible tells one grand narrative. Those two mandates are not in competition. Rather, they frame one comprehensive picture of God's call and design for his people. Join us for the National Founders Conference, January 22nd through the 24th of 2026, as we study the scriptures to learn what it means to live rightly in God's world by making disciples in our homes, our churches, our communities, and to the ends of the earth, all for the glory of King Jesus.
Are you looking for healthy bath and body products that are made by a family who unashamedly fears the Lord and seeks to build the kingdom? Well, Miller's Grove Soap makes handcrafted soaps and balms for the whole family. They only use quality oils and butters and grass-fed beef tallow, essential oils, and other good gifts from God's good creation in their luxurious bath products. So stop using harmful products from godless corporations and be a good steward of the body that God has given you. Visit themillersgrove.com today and see their spectacular lineup of soap and other products. That's millersgrove.com. Listeners to The Sword and Trowel can use code FOUNDERS at checkout for a 10% discount on your first purchase. Remember, life is short, fear God, build his kingdom, and use the good soap, which is Miller's Grove soap.
It's much more cut and dry and simple to just say things like, if it's not restated in the New Testament, then it is not binding upon us. Like, so that's
bestiality is okay.
Yeah, well, exactly. I mean, there's a lot of things that are in the Old Testament that we still implicitly think that is binding upon us. But it's just hermeneutically, it's easy to say that.
Right, it is.
And especially for those who perhaps lean towards antinomianism as a desire to get away from legalism. It's a lot easier. You know, it's not the law of God. It's the law of Christ. It's the law of love. It's the things that are given to us in the New Testament under the New Covenant. But they're very clearly in the old. First off, I think that's a bad hermeneutic, right? I think the Presbyterians on the one hand have a bad hermeneutic, and I think the New Covenant guys on the other hand have a bad hermeneutic. The Presbyterians often they'll say, if it's not explicitly revoked in the New Testament, well, then it's still binding upon us today. And the New Covenant guys will say, if it's not explicitly restated in the New Testament, then it's not binding on us today. I think we need to have a more nuanced understanding of what the law of God is, because the character of God doesn't change.
Yeah.
And so, but the way in which God relates to his people does change through covenant. But when you read the Old Testament, you know, you look at those that threefold division of the law, the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial, it's very clear, even from Exodus, the distinction of the Ten Commandments from the rest of the laws given. The Ten Commandments are the first scripture that God's people ever receive. Before Moses ever writes a word down, God writes the words down, and he writes them down with his own finger on tablets of stone. He speaks those Ten Commandments from the mountain on Sinai. So God treats the Ten Commandments differently than that moral law, differently from the way that he treats the ceremonial and the civil laws that he'll give later in Exodus and in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. But yeah, I mean, the Ten Commandments clearly are a reflection of God's very character, of God's very nature. It's wrong to kill other people in cold blood because they're image bearers of God. I had one theological student come to me at one point and said, you know, the Ten Commandments can't be totally a reflection of God's character because there's no, how does the Sabbath law, and that's always the thing, the Sabbath, right?
Yep.
How does the Sabbath law in any way reflect God's character? You know, I can see how don't steal does, I can see how don't murder does, but how does the Sabbath law in any way reflect his character? But God is our rest.
Absolutely.
He's the one for whom we're created. Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. And so every single one of them, God's character is reflected and shines forth.
And what did God do after he created, not in 7 days, but in 6 days?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He rested. Every one of the Ten Commandments can be found before Exodus 20.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're right. I mean, it is the Sabbath, and people say, well, but now we're worshiping on Sunday, not Saturday, so you're breaking the Sabbath. And, you know, back in 2000, when the Baptist Faith and Message of the Southern Baptist Convention was changed, it was strengthened, and every article that was edited, except for the article on the Lord's Day, and they weakened it and basically said, do whatever you want to, you know, in your conscience that sets you free to do whatever you want to do on the Lord's Day. And I remember writing Adrian Rogers, he was the chairman of that committee, and he wrote me back, nice letter, but he just said, you're wrong. Said, why, if we were to go with what you're saying, if I were to start my car, that would be a combustion, you know, that would be starting a fire, I'd be breaking the Sabbath, should be stoned. You know, and he was a great guy. I mean, he was a wonderful pet. What's that?
I love Adrian.
Absolutely. I mean, we need 1,000 more of him today. But this is just a commentary on how far away from what historically our forefathers took as basic, And I think there's people that are afraid that if you say the Ten Commandments still obtain, they still are obligatory for us today as Christians, that we're going to have to go back to being Jews under the old covenant in how we keep the Sabbath. And they've heard the stories and read the books about how many steps you could take and what you could carry, what you couldn't. Well, you know, all that stuff that was added to, rather than looking at the one who said that he's Lord of the Sabbath and what he led his own disciples to do and how he talked about and did himself healed on the Sabbath. And our confession acknowledges, you know, acts of mercy, acts of necessity, acts of piety. I mean, you're not breaking the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And how that applies in specific situations, people have asked me. I had one of the grandfathers of maybe the grandfather of the New Covenant theology movement was at lunch with him one day. And he said, well, if you will give me a list of what things I can and must and cannot do on the Sabbath day, he said, then, you know, that helped me because I don't want to sin. If you know what your view's right, I don't want to sin. So give me a list of what I got to do and can't do. I said, well, I'll give you a list on the fourth commandment when you give me a list on the 10th. Okay. You give me a list on the 10th commandment about covetousness and I'll give you a list on the fourth. And can you go out and eat on Sunday? Well, sometimes that might be an act of mercy. You know, for my wife, sometimes that is an act of mercy. And while, you know, I wouldn't treat it just like any other day ever, those things are real and happen, and they shouldn't impinge upon our conscience as law-abiding Christians under the New Covenant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, like you said, these were basic ideas and basic principles for just about every generation of Protestant Christians that came before us. And it wasn't, nobody before that was practicing the Sabbath the way a first century Jew was practicing
exactly.
the Sabbath. And nobody was afraid that, you know, we had to tie a string around our location and we go past that string. Nobody did that, but everyone still thought that it was proper and good to obey the Sabbath. Our forefathers who wrote the 1689 Confession, did not treat the Sabbath the way the first century Jews treated the Sabbath. Yet even so, they called the Sabbath day a moral positive mm-hmm. command that is still mm-hmm. obtaining today. It's moral and positive in the fact that it reflects God's character, and it's a law that all people at all times everywhere are to believe. But it's also positive in the fact that God also changes the day and changes the way the day is to be observed right. in the new covenant.
Yeah.
Yeah. So the fourth commandment tends to be kind of the flashpoint for this whole thing.
It does. And I think maybe an additional reason why the fourth commandment, maybe especially in Baptist circles, gets everybody's hair on end is when we think about the civil use of the moral law, it gets into, well, hold on a second. If we have blue laws, if we have Sabbath laws, now we are forcing a confessionalism. We're forcing the Christian faith on people and saying, by the sword of the magistrate, you must trust in Christ. And again, that's just ahistorical. No. You can have Sabbath laws without compelling belief. In fact, mm-hmm. you know, if we believe that a country's laws have a teaching function, I think it's quite good and right that I think about when I lived in Texas, and in Texas, I don't know if this is still the law, but at the time, like you couldn't, and car dealerships couldn't be open, and you couldn't buy beer before noon, mm-hmm. I think is what the law was. Well, there's something I think good and right about the person, the unbeliever who's at the checkout of Texas, so that'd be HEB, with their six pack and the cashier saying, I can't sell that to you just yet. And that person saying, oh, I am transgressing this culture's norms. Mm. I am an outsider. I am not doing those things that collectively this culture has said is good and right. That's not the same as forcing conversion at the sword, right. but it is a very important teaching function. It shows rightly you are transgressing what we've said is good. Mm-hmm. And you ought to feel some amount of shame for that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Even Aristotle points this out in the Nicomachean Ethics. He says that like the purpose of the state is to train people in piety, to train its citizens in piety with its laws, to train people how to be virtuous people with its laws. And so this is something that even pagans have recognized, like this is one of the main purposes of the state.
Yeah, and we've been duped for so long by this slogan that you can't legislate morality. you know, all legislation is morality. It's yeah. based upon some kind of morality. And we can see the didactic function of the law just in some of the civil laws that have been passed. Mm-hmm. I mean, did you guys buckle up and wear your seatbelt on the way to church this morning?
Mm-hmm.
I did, you know, and why?
Because my conscience from the dash of the truck.
Well, that's right. We got everybody on board with this now. So it's these things indeed do train us in ways of thinking and acting in the world. And mm-hmm. God's law has that function, should have that function. And we who know God and know his law should learn how to use the law lawfully in Paul's language.
And I think, again, just a Christian public witness, and we ought to be the ones informing the magistrate of what God's Absolutely. Law requires. One of the I know we've talked before on this podcast about the ERLC. One of the things that I think just conceptually has resulted in what we've seen from the ERLC is they regularly describe themselves as missionaries to Washington, D.C., bringing the gospel to Washington, D.C. Well, in their capacity as individual Christians, absolutely. I commend the employees of the ERLC sharing the gospel with everyone they come into contact with. Fantastic. But in their capacity of what the ERLC actually is, they are not a missions board to Washington, D.C.
Yeah.
They are an extension of our responsibility to make the will of Christ supreme in all of human society. And so Christians ought to be the ones telling the civil magistrate, this is right and this is wrong, and not saying, well, I can't do that because what I really need to do, if I have an audience with a civil magistrate, the only thing I should be doing is preaching a message mm-hmm. of personal salvation to that magistrate. Absolutely, preach that message. But also, you have a responsibility for that magistrate, qua magistrate, to tell them, not as an individual with a never dying soul, but as somebody in the vocation of magistrate, how to do their job. The church ought to be the one doing that.
Yeah, your name is Ethics and Religious Liberty. I want you to talk about ethics and religious liberty, and ethics is based upon the law of God. Like that commission should be pushing the civil magistrate at every opportunity to legislate according to God's law in an ethical way. Family worship is the practice of regularly gathering as a family to study God's word, pray, and sing songs of praise. But many parents are intimidated by the thought of leading these elements with their children, and consequently, family worship never gets off the ground in their homes. The Foundational Truths for Family Worship series by my friend Kelsey Jerkovich was written with the parents who are new to family worship in mind. Each entry is designed to be an all-in-one tool that includes a scripture reading, a brief teaching, prayer, a song and hymn verse, and a theology question and answer. These elements are not simply an aid to parents, but they are written to be read to your children. Whether you are new to family worship or are seasoned in the practice, this series will help you lead your family to worship the living God. The first three volumes are available now. You can go to press.founders.org and get your copies today. God has created his world with inherent hierarchies, yet our current age rebels against God's design, claiming that true virtue arises from egalitarianism. Anything less than equal outcomes, equal roles, equal opportunities, and equal responsibilities must be due to oppression. But that's not the way that God has designed his world to operate. Attempts to flatten God's design and erase distinctions have ravaged our culture, our families, and our churches. As God's people, we must reject the egalitarian spirit of the age and display the wisdom and goodness of our Lord in making the world with differences and inequalities. This is the theme of the upcoming Founders Pre-Conference on January the 21st, 2026. Join Pastor Chase Davis and me as we look to God's word and see his good design for the world, the church, and the family.
But even the first use of the law that you referred to earlier, which is to show us our sin, it's a mirror. You know, but salvation comes from Christ to save us from our sin. You got to know what sin is. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness, John says. And so we've got to proclaim the law, teach the law, and hold people accountable to the law from God. This is what you're going to be judged by when you stand before God. But even a civil magistrate, whenever we're trying to evangelize him, hey, the law you're going to be judged by is the law that requires you in your position as a magistrate to do these things.
And when we lose the first use, though, again, all three uses of the law are blessed gifts from our Lord. When we lose the first use of the law, well, why do I need to be saved? And that's where you get it reduced down to messiness or not living the life the Lord wants.
Yeah, better life.
You,
yeah.
Or any number of things. As a, you know, these even when it's not this health and wealth gospel of, oh, your best life, but even when it's just, oh, your brokenness. Mm-hmm. Well, think about that. We're going from a concrete standard of righteousness that I can look at and say, yes, it is undeniably true that I have coveted four times on my way into work this morning. Mm-hmm. I clearly stand accused. And you turn that to something broad like brokenness, you're saved from your brokenness. Why am I broken? Am I not broken? I don't know.
I don't feel very broken.
Yeah, I don't feel broken. I feel pretty good right now. And no. So, substituting when we swap out the first use of the law, the gospel proclamation really suffers.
Mm-hmm. It does. And one of the things that I find so helpful about your book, I hope every pastor will get it and read it. I hope this will become the substance of Bible studies and provoking thoughts to preach the Ten Commandments and to think about how the commandments relate to the gospel, is understanding the law rightly sets you free to preach the gospel with promiscuously.
Yeah.
You don't have to tell people, you got to do this, and if you don't live this way, no, you show them that you have completely shattered God's law. There's no hope for you apart from what God has given in Christ. So the God who requires provides. Yeah. You preach the requirements and say you don't meet them, and then you preach the provisions and say Christ met them, and he met them for anyone and everyone who will trust him. And as you do that and you call people to trust Christ, you're not calling them to clean up their lives. You're not calling them to turn over a new leaf. You're calling them to receive from God what he by grace gives. And then by his grace, we say, Lord, we love you. We want to do what you want us to do. And Jesus said, well, if you love me, keep my commandments. Mm. Here they are. It transforms the way you think about ministry, evangelism, church life. And I mean, I love our own congregation in this way as we're growing more and more and have consistently for years, not always consistently, but have trajectorily grown in our understanding of law and gospel. You see young families, yeah, husbands and wives, set free. They're not embarrassed about the sins in their home and shamed to the point of we can't let anybody know. Why? Because there's a gospel. Yeah. We have a Savior. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So look at your sin. Yeah, measure your life by God's decrees. Yes, I'm wrong. I'm sinful. I still need help. Here's salvation. Here's Christ. Here's help. Man, it's the right way to live.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know, even Paul in Ephesians 2, he talks about this. It's by grace that you've been saved, and we've been saved, and we've been predestined for good works. Mm-hmm. When I say by our good works, it's, you know, the way of salvation, the path to salvation is never the law. The law is not the road that you would take for that. It's only the gospel that can, mm-hmm, can save. But you're saved for a reason. Right. You're saved to do something. You've been predestined for something in particular, and that is to, well, perform good works. And that sounds so legalistic to those who have been kind of steeped in the gospel-centered movement. But you're saved for good works, to do good works, to perform righteousness. You can't do that on your own, and you can't do it in your own flesh. You have to rely on the Spirit, and the Spirit empowers us to do that, and the Spirit sanctifies us to do that. But even so, the law is still the standard. You're saved from your transgressions of the law so that you can perform the works of the law.
And you don't know what a good work is apart from the law.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah. So the law, it needs to recover a centrality along with the gospel, I think, in our theology. And the law is not merely for the purpose of showing people their need for the gospel. The law is not merely for the purpose of directing the Christian how to live his or her life. The law is also for the purpose of just simply restraining, as your book talks about, restraining those who would be wicked, who would perform acts of abuse against other image bearers of God.
So should we start a new movement, like Together for the Law, or yeah, the Law Above All, or, you know, law-centered movement?
I foresee that being slightly less successful. It's just not as, it doesn't have the appeal because, well, it just sounds oppressive.
It does. But I love saying publicly, as often as I have an opportunity to do so, that God loves his law as much as he loves his gospel. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm, we should love what God loves.
Yeah, and the law is every bit as important as the gospel. And preachers, Christian pastors, need to proclaim both the gospel and the law.
Yeah, because it's like hygiene is just as important as nutrition. Mm-hmm. You just don't want to eat your soap.
Yeah. Well, and it's interesting. I think a lot of pastors get really nervous, and they understand that they are ministers of the gospel, and they are to proclaim the gospel as they preach. But what do you do when you come to a text of scripture that is like, there's really no gospel here at all? It's really just imperative. It's really just law. How do I do that? Is the only thing that I can say is, yes, this is what we're required to do, but we can't do it, so that's why we needed Christ to fulfill the law so that we could be saved? Is that all that we can say whenever, right, we come to those imperatives?
Right. Or you get into, okay, I'll begrudgingly admit this is what this text says, and so that's going to be 4 minutes of my sermon, and then I'm going to spend 36 minutes on, well, what this doesn't mean, and,
yeah,
and hemming and hawing and adding all these asterisks. And at the end, the congregation walks away with just no moral clarity whatsoever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we need to be able to come to texts that are imperatives that reflect the law of God, and we need to be able to come to it with the attitude of, oh, how I love your law.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I want your people to love,
yeah,
your law.
And not just as pastors. I mean, again, in every sphere that the Lord places us, understanding that the law and the gospel are things that we should bring to bear. I think about this as a father. It brings such clarity to my parenting, mm-hmm, to say, my kids are older now, but when my kids were younger, taking your sibling's toy is not merely impolite, it is a sin. And you've stolen what is theirs. And then helping them understand that in moral terms and understand that they are moral beings who are accountable before God for their behavior, and that the Lord has given them me as their father to help them to help them learn to live according to his law and to live rightly before the face of God. Well, that, yes, clears the way for gospel proclamation, gospel conversations. But as good Baptists, we know that while it's a blessing from the Lord that he put our kids in our homes and not homes of Muslims or atheists, and but we don't presuppose, we don't assume upon the Lord that he'll save our kids. But our only responsibility to our kids is not just gospel proclamation. It is to raise them in the knowledge and the admonition of the Lord, which includes God's law. And should the Lord not save your child, you can't just say,
yeah,
okay, well, you know, I shared the gospel with them a lot, so I did my job. It's like, no, you also were responsible for teaching them how to live as an image bearer while also pleading before the Lord and sharing the gospel with them so that they may be reconciled through Christ.
There was a really horrible Christian parenting book that was going around for a while called Give Them Grace. I forget who the author was.
Yeah, it's a woman. I forget her name.
Yeah, but it was basically... Elise Fitzpatrick? Yeah. But basically the premise was that, like, yeah, you need to use the gospel in parenting your children, which obviously that's true. But there's not really any room for law, because if you use the law in parenting your children, what you're going to do is you're just going to make a bunch of legalists that don't understand the gospel, and they just think that they need to be obedient, and if they're obedient, then they'll be good enough to be saved and all that. It's like, that's just so dumb. It's so dumb.
And we can look, you know, there's a pendulum effect. I don't know if the greatest risk in our current era of evangelicalism is raising legalists. There certainly was a time.
Yeah,
I will concede that. I don't know in the year of our Lord 2026 if you know, again, the entire apparatus of evangelicalism is all gospel centered all the time, 24/7, 365, every book, every conference, I don't lose a whole lot of sleep that my kids might grow up to be legalists.
Yeah,
no, and that's why I would plead with every pastor to get this book. If you have a pastor and he may not know about this book, get this book for your pastor. Get it for the leaders in your church. Get it for yourself. This is a wonderful book. There's nothing else like this book that addresses the second use of the law as clearly as you do. And we need that. We need that. But it sets it in the framework of everything else we've been talking about. And we desperately need that as well. So you can get this from founders.org at our bookstore. And I'm delighted that you wrote it. Thank you for sweating and working diligently to get it into the hands of people in our day, because it is a greatly, greatly needed resource.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you for joining us for this conversation today on The Sword and the Trowel. If it's been a helpful conversation for you, you can like and subscribe on Spotify or Apple or wherever you listen to your podcast. And also share with friends if you think it'd be helpful for them as well. And we will see you all next time.